Our Old Covenant reading is the 33rd Psalm. If you'll turn there, please. Psalm 33, and it's a psalm of 22 verses. We'll read the entire psalm, and then we'll go to the 5th chapter of Acts and read the concluding verses of that chapter. Will you stand with me, please, for we show our respect to our God, who is not silent. He has spoken, and His word is recorded for us in the Scripture, the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Hear the word of God. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous one. Praise is becoming the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee. Acts chapter 5, for our New Covenant reading and our text for the evening as well. The concluding verses of this second imprisonment of the disciples for the preaching of the gospel in Jesus' name, beginning with verse 33. This is speaking of the Sanhedrin. Instead of reading there, let me begin with verse 29, and we'll read on through the end of 28. Let's start with 28. The chief priest says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in His name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas arose, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The sacred history recorded in the Scripture is the record of warfare between two kingdoms. Last week we spoke on the preceding verses in a sermon entitled War of the Worldviews, and we tried to point out to you that that warfare has been going on from the very beginning. When Adam fell and cursed the serpent, he put hostility, enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Augustine, writing many years later, picked up on this, and he spoke about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, the city of God, the city of man. And these two worldviews have been at war throughout history. It is still being waged. This war has been waged since the fall of man in the garden, and there will never be a legitimate armistice. There will never be a legitimate ceasefire. Sometimes we try to make an armistice or a ceasefire. It always works to the disadvantage of the church. But the Lord never ceases his warfare. So there will never be in this life a legitimate ceasefire or conclusion. It will end only when the last enemy, death, is defeated. And so we don't think about this, we don't use these terms any longer. I think it's a great loss. But theologians used to speak of the church in its manifestation on earth as the church militant, the church fighting, always defending the faith, and in fact not just defending, but to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, recognizing that it is a warfare in which we are engaged, a spiritual warfare, and then the church that is in the presence of Christ, their warfare has ceased, the church victorious. But this side of glory, the church must always be engaged in this warfare. To declare a ceasefire is to surrender. It is not to be done. Remember how the battles of this war are not fought primarily with material weaponry. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4 said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds." And we bring every thought captive to obedience to Christ. So the battle takes place in the realm of ideas and of truth and of the declaration of the gospel. It is the declaration of these historical realities and the proclamation, the persuasion that comes by the power of the Spirit. The battle takes place in the hearts and the minds of men in the area of thought and of faith. That battle, of course, is manifested in the world. We tried to talk about that last time when I went off on my little tirade, rather, not little, it was a long tirade, but I wanted to explain to you how these ideas have repercussions in the world. They really are spiritual battles that are manifested, and your view of man and your view of authority and your view of sin and all of these things have dramatic repercussions in the way that we live. If you don't have a biblical view of God and of man, then you're going to have all kinds of difficulties, and this is the battle that is taking place. Ultimately, this battle, this warfare, is concerned with the source of truth and ultimate authority. This is what is going on. This is what is going on today. You've heard me use that quote, and I can't remember. I think it was Rush Dooney. It may have been somebody else. But the quote is this: if you will show me the source of your law, I'll show you your God. What's being said there? The source of your authority, the ultimate authority in your life, the law by which you live, that is your God. Show me the source of law, and I will show you your God. This afternoon, I was telling the elders, I was reading, and I have no idea why. I was actually looking through my library in my Bible program, and I was looking for, because we just concluded the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning, I was thinking about another confession that we can pick up. So I had entered in to search the library confession, and up came Van Til's critique of the Confession of 1967 in the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., just didn't get very far, but Van Til's evaluation of that confession was quite striking, because in his critique of the 1967 confession, Van Til, I think, quite accurately said, this is not a new expression of an old confession. This is a confession of a new religion. It uses all the familiar terminology and infuses it with new meaning, so that the ideas are no longer about a transcendent God who speaks authoritatively in His Word, but rather it is about an immanent God that is manifested in the will and the mind of men. And so all those great terms are used, but the authority has been shifted from the authority of God Almighty to the authority of man on earth. It is really a rather striking thing. I'm looking forward to reading that. And so we have gone from the authority of revelation to the authority of man through his experience and his reason. It is not a new religion. It is simply a revival of the old religion, the city of man, rather than the city of God. And that is what we are experiencing today as well. And so the source of truth. And as we begin, I just want to urge you, as we speak this evening, I'm going to remind you that you need to decide who it is that is your authority and what it is that determines the course of nations and of the future. Whose word is authoritative? Whose word will prevail? Who governs the future? God or man? We live in a world that believes that man is sovereign and that his will be determinative. God's word says, all flesh is as grass, and the grass withers and dies, but the word of our God abides forever. That's what the issue here in the fifth chapter of Acts. And again, we're simply going to go through, and it's nothing... Nothing that you don't know, but as you read, you'll find that, first of all, you're to observe the response of the court to truth. For after all the apostles could do was rehearse the truth, and that's why we read the verses which we covered last week with the Sanhedrin accusing the disciples of bringing the blood of Jesus upon them and of preaching Christ and filling Jerusalem with the teaching of the gospel. That was really, in fact, quite a compliment. Shows the power of God in the gospel. But there was a response to this, and this response was to that preaching of the truth. Just a couple of things we'll look at. It was a response, first of all, to the manner of apostolic preaching. The Apostle Paul asked in several places that he might make the gospel known as he ought to make it known. Well, these disciples did just that. In the manner of their presentation, the message was presented clearly. It was unequivocal. You couldn't take it any other way. Indeed, they responded and they told them exactly what was happening. They told them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. And they said, well, we can't bring his blood upon you. Only you can do that. But you're the ones that put him to death. And this one that you put to death, God has raised up again. And this one that God has raised up has taken his seat at the right hand of God, and God has made him that you should be preaching. God has made him your king and your savior that he might declare forgiveness of sins to all of Israel. You can't get any clearer to that to people who said, you don't tell me that. I don't want to hear about it. You see, the message was presented quite clearly. It was not compromised by their threats. It was unequivocal in its meaning. There could be no mistake. I have to tell you that that one of the things that that I wrestle with, you can pray for me about this. I don't like to offend people. Right? Well, this was pretty offensive, wasn't it? You're bringing this man's blood upon us. Stop it! Well, as a matter of fact, you're responsible for killing him. Yeah, his blood is on you. That's right. Now, the message was presented clearly. It was presented directly. It aimed at the very thing they needed to hear, right? And that's something that I want to make it as palatable as possible, and I think there is something to that by sweetness of speech that increases persuasiveness. I have to confess that there are times when I am not, even in the pulpit, my manner of speech is not conducive to bringing people to hear, and you need to pray for me in that regard as well. But the apostles understood that it was not compassionate to comfort them in their deception and rebellion. They spoke directly to them, to the very thing that they didn't want to hear. So the response of the Sanhedrin was a response to the manner of the apostolic preaching. It was also a response to the truth of the apostolic preaching. Historical realities that actually happened in space, time, and history, and cannot be modified by anyone, as if they didn't happen. Again, going back to my reading this afternoon from Van Til, he was talking about the effect of the new religion, that no longer are the doctrines of creation, were the doctrines of creation and incarnation and atonement and election and resurrection and ascension, no longer are they historical realities, but they become kind of a framework for a higher reality that is the deity in you. They use all the terminology, you see, but it's really not necessary. It's not necessary that God created in 6 days and all very good. That's just kind of a way of describing a higher reality, but it's not necessary to believe in a historical creation. It's no longer necessary to believe in a historical Adam and Eve. I mean, after all, they would tell us, evolution teaches us that we are the result of time and chance and progress and so on. So it's not necessary. We know that was nice for that age, but we need a new confession. No longer historical realities, but just kind of a story, a nice story to bring a message of hope in mankind. By the way, and you need, I say this not, I hope not to complain, but you need to pray for the denomination of which we are part, for these things are present now in our denomination. I am aware, have been aware for some time that and you are too, the idea and the doctrine of six-day creation, six normal day creation, is questioned in many parts of our denomination. And I find out now that there is actually a minister of the gospel in the PCA in another presbytery who is preaching and teaching that Adam and Eve are not historical people. And the presbytery is doing nothing about it. So don't think that it doesn't happen. Those things are serious. None of that is happening here. the disciples are saying, we're witnesses of these things. We can't play games with this. These are historical realities that cannot be changed by anyone. This was a response to the truth of apostolic preaching, the death of Christ at the hands of sinful men, the resurrection of Christ by the hand of Jehovah, and the enthronement of Christ as the messianic King and Savior. These are things that are true. You know, we live in a world where that which is material, it's easy to believe, isn't it? It's easy to believe the things that you see and touch and handle because they're always before us. And these things in our culture seem to be more real to us. But brothers and sisters, the reality of a living God who is not seen with physical eyes or touched by physical hands or heard with, well, we actually do hear the Word of God, but you know what I'm saying. The resurrection, the reign of Christ out of our sight is just as real as the pew that you're sitting in. Just as real as the person that you're sitting next to. In fact, it is that reality that gives meaning to everything that we experience. And that is being questioned today. You see, again, these things are realities, and I have to confess to you, there are seasons, because of the weakness of my faith, when and the pressures of the culture, when I say, you know, is it really real? I don't feel God's presence. And it's easy to be shaken, isn't it? But these men were not shaken, and neither must we, and the Lord Jesus told him, you're blessed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's where we must be. This was a response to the manner of apostolic preaching. It was a response to the truth of apostolic preaching. It was a proud and foolish response. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Interesting the way Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the very heart. They were convicted and they were convinced. There was in them that image of God that yet remained. When they heard these words, they knew that what was being said was absolutely true. They were cut to the heart. They were those that were convicted of their sin and rebellion. They knew they were guilty. They knew that what the disciples proclaimed to them was true about Jesus, the Messiah. They were convinced and convicted of their sin and rebellion, and yet they refused to acknowledge obvious guilt. Why? It would mean that they would have to repudiate everything they had taught and believed throughout their lives. It required a repudiation of the kingdom of man to embrace the kingdom of God that they professed to be serving. It required humility and confession and brokenness. And even though they knew it to be true, they did not acknowledge it to be true, but became hardened in their rebellion, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And isn't that the case of unbelief everywhere? Romans 1 tells us that the truth of God is revealed from heaven, and men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's one of those curious things that is something of a mystery to us, that unbelievers believe. They know it to be true. When you're witnessing to people, you must understand, they know what you're saying is true. But they will suppress the truth in unrighteousness unless the Lord of glory opens their ears and their hearts. These refused to acknowledge obvious guilt. The fool does not receive correction or instruction. These men were fools, biblical fools. And so are you, if you do not believe the word of God. And they responded then in sinful anger. It says they were cut to the quick, and instead of being broken and repentant, what did they do? They were intending to slay them, to put them to death. The response was to put them out, a perversion of justice. They desired their death, despite having determined previously that they'd done nothing worthy of death. But such was the threat to their worldview that they could not tolerate it any longer. That was the response of the court to the truth. You will meet with that more and more going ahead, unless God sends revival. But nonetheless, remember what the Apostle Paul told the Philippians and the Thessalonians, that the opposition that comes to people because of faithfulness of the gospel is a sign of salvation for you and a sign of destruction to them. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. We'll see that here a little bit later. But the Lord Jesus told his disciples at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Blessed are you. Observe also the counsel of Gamaliel. And when we look at this, I want you to see the influence of God's common grace. I don't want to exalt Gamaliel. But I want you to see that even in the midst of, from the lips of everything that we can tell, in all likelihood an unbeliever, he was a Pharisee. He is never noted among the disciples, as far as I can recall. Maybe some of you have read, but I never see him listed among those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, Gamaliel, was one of the members of the Sanhedrin, and he has something to say, and God uses this man in a very powerful way. Remember, we are told here and in other places that Gamaliel was a respected leader of Israel. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the man outside for a time. We're told something about him, that he was a Pharisee. Ordinarily, the Pharisees were opponents of the materialistic Sadducees. The Pharisees were those who believed in resurrection. And you'll see the Apostle Paul using this conflict later on as Pharisees and Sadducees come together to try to silence the Apostle Paul. Paul says, you know, the reason I'm here in front of you is because of the resurrection from the dead. And the Pharisees said, well, yeah, there is a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees said, no, there's not. And so they started fighting among themselves, and that was used later on very wisely by the Apostle Paul. So he was not just a materialist. He had other ideas that were wrong, but he was a student of the law. He was a Pharisee. He was one who did believe in the resurrection, and maybe that belief in the resurrection tempered his opposition at this point in time. We don't know. He was a respected teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a student of God's law that makes men wise. Particularly, he was a student of the tradition of the elders. You need to understand, I've mentioned this before, you will be astounded that we often hear about the Judeo-Christian religion, and that many people think that we have much in common with modern Judaism today. They're people of the book, and so are we. Would that were so. Most Jews, particularly rabbis, and of course the people they instruct, have no understanding of the Old Covenant. They have a great understanding of the rabbinical teaching about the Old Covenant. And so they can tell you how far it is that you can travel on the Sabbath day and how you can get around it. I can't remember how far it is that you can travel. I remember being up in Brooklyn you would see these little Brooklyn's heavy Jewish population, Orthodox, and you would see these little caches of things. I'd say, what's this? Ask Steve Schlissel, who's a Messianic Jew, converted Jew. That's there because in order to get to where they're going, they can only go a Sabbath day's journey, and so they leave a possession there, And that means that when they go there, they go from one home to another. And that means they can go twice as far as they could before. Now, there's nothing about that in the Scripture, by the way. I hope you understand that. But that's the kind of thing that was developed. But he was a teacher, and he probably knew much more of the Old Covenant law. But I say that to you because what you need to understand is that modern Judaism really knows very little of the Scripture. They don't study the Scripture. They study the commentaries on the Scripture. And the other thing we learn, not from this passage, not only was a Pharisee, a respected teacher, but he was Paul's instructor. The Apostle Paul says that he was instructed at the feet of Gamaliel. And so Paul's instruction in the Old Covenant and in the tradition of the elders was given to him by this man. This is the man who stood up, and he had the disciples put out so he could speak freely to the council. Gamaliel urged the assembly to be cautious. That's the first thing. Notice what he says. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. You'd better think about what you're doing. You're going to put them to death. You'd better think very carefully, not only about this action, but the repercussions of what you're going to do. Don't be hasty. Take care with what you propose. Don't be hasty in making decisions in the heat of the moment. Very unwise to make decisions in the heat of the moment. That's good counsel for us, by the way. The book of Proverbs talks about that he who makes haste with his feet will come to harm. We think about it. We need to think very carefully about it. And what is happening here is Gamaliel says, you know, you're angry, you're mad, you're offended. This is not a time to be sitting as judges and putting people to death. This is not a time for that. Be cautious in what you're doing. Don't be hasty. Carefully consider the consequences of what you're about to do. You've heard a lot about unintended consequences. My lifetime has been an age that has been characterized by unintended consequences. I have to laugh because in the heat of the moment, we had a national health care law passed that nobody had read, couldn't read. And now all of a sudden people are beginning to read it, and they say, well, we didn't know that that was in there. And it's creating all kinds of problems. And there are some people that are trying to squirm around it and to ignore it. I promise you I'm not going to go on another tirade, but I did find it amusing of another unintended consequence when New York state passed its draconian firearms limitation laws. They passed a law saying that no firearm it's unlawful to have a firearm with more than a 10-round magazine. And they found out afterwards there were no exemptions for the police department. And so they're very embarrassed now. They're going to have to go back and revisit the law and exempt the police department because of the law of unintended consequences. And those things are happening all the time. I would say to you that people's decisions nationally and on the state level and our own decisions, what we do is we make a hasty decision, we don't think it through, and we create a problem, and it creates such a crisis that then we come back and we don't think about it, and we make another decision to address the problem, which makes it worse, and then we create more problems. That's the story of our age. And Gamaliel says, don't do that. Don't do that. Consider carefully. Think about the consequences of what you're about to do. They didn't think about putting Jesus to death, did they? And it kind of created the stir in which they were right then. Thirdly, the third point, the second idea of what he said, Gamaliel urged the assembly to remember history. If you're not going to be hasty and you're going to consider the consequences, you'd better think about the past, because the past holds a key to the present and the future. Don't think that just because it's past that you can't learn from it. We have, again, my lifetime is an age in which people don't remember history. We keep doing the same things over and over and over again and are absolutely astounded that the same result comes about. And one of the reasons we keep doing that is because most of the people around you don't know history. You know, it's rather astounding. How many of you, and see, it's very vivid to me, but how many of you, and it's hard for me to remember this, how many of you have a vivid recollection of the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Most of you don't. Most of you don't. A significant portion of our population was not living the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Very significant day in history. A significant portion of our population has no recollection of the first Gulf War. Don't know anything about it. And if you ask people about more distant history, you just get a blank stare. Huh? Huh? Have no idea. I was absolutely astounded at listening to a brief portion of Geraldo Rivera, who, as you know, has been trained as an attorney. I was absolutely astounded to hear him expounding on the Constitution of the United States and how he has no understanding of the history of the Constitution. He has adopted the modern approach to the Constitution that has been given to us in the last 50 years. He has no understanding of history. Most of the people around you have no understanding of history. And these events that he refers to were rather recent history. The second one took place in the opening chapters of Luke, in the days of Caesar Augustus, when there was a census to be taken. The other one, there's debate over. How many of you remember Theudas? You don't, because we don't know that much about him. And there's some debate over who it was. Josephus does mention a Theudas, and there are some very strong similarities. The difficulty is that Theudas that is recorded in Josephus, the events took place after this event in the book of Acts. But that really is just because we don't know. There were all kinds of insurrections, but Gamaliel says you have to remember your history. He reminded of the insurrection of Theudas, about whom we don't know very much. We are told here that he was a false prophet. He considered himself to be somebody. He was a leader of a small army, but an army in those days that would have been rather significant. 400 men followed him. And yet, in this insurrection that he led, he was killed and his followers were scattered. Nothing came of it. Nothing lasting came of it. It was a flash. It was a big deal at the time. It was a crisis at the time. But nothing came of it. His followers were scattered. History is strewn with those events. Just strewn with them. Flashes in the pan that appear to be very serious at the time, and they just vanish away. No lasting impact upon the Jews. And then he reminded them of Judas of Galilee that we do have a record of. And he is dated at the time of Caesar Augustus in Luke 2. And he also led a failed insurrection. And he lost his life and his followers were scattered as well. He said, you'd better consider history. And he's going to apply it not only to them but to the disciples as well. Fourth point, Gamaliel urged the assembly to apply the lessons of history. It's not in your handout, but to apply it in the light of providence. Gamaliel had some really good theology. And here is that theology that he tells us. He talks about history. He says in the present case, verse 38, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. That's good theology. If it's of men, it's not going to last, because men don't determine the future. If it's of God, you're not going to do anything, because God determines the future. We interpret things, including history, in light of providence. Human plans and efforts are not determinative. They may enjoy apparent success for a time, but they will not accomplish the desired results, at least the desired results of the people who implement their plans. They always accomplish God's purpose, but they never accomplish the purpose of those who plan and execute those plans. They may appear for a time. On the other hand, God's purpose cannot be frustrated. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. As he congratulated himself on the great exploits that he had done, that he had brought about. And through Daniel, the message of the Lord says, you're going to eat grass like an ox. You're going to lose your mind. And after a time, you'll be restored. And after he is restored, Nebuchadnezzar arises and he says, now I know that you do all your holy will among men and nations, and there's no one who is able to frustrate your hand. He learned the lesson. We read Psalm 33, that the plans and purposes of God cannot be frustrated. He overthrows the plans and the purposes of nations, but his plans and purposes abide. Let me just read that portion once again, because it's very important for us to remember, for our encouragement and our steadfastness. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Nullifies the counsel of nations. Well, Gamaliel understood that. He urged them to apply the lessons of history. Human plans and efforts are not determinative. God's purposes cannot be frustrated, and opposition might put you at odds with God, might identify them as God's enemies. And indeed, that's exactly what they were. Now, there's one other thing that I want to point out here under this heading, and that is, while Gamaliel was one who enjoyed a measure of God's common grace and was used as an instrument in his hands for the preservation of the disciples, Gamaliel did not direct them to the infallible rule for determination as to whether this was of God or whether it was of man. They should have known. If they had known the Scriptures, they would have known that Jesus is the Messiah. They would have known that the apostles were speaking the truth. They would have known all of these things. Gamaliel does not point them to the Scriptures for determination. He just basically said, give it time. Wait it out. Time will tell. But you see, they were being called upon to make a decision right then, weren't they? Today is the day of salvation. If you're waiting to find out whether Jesus is the Christ or not, whether he's going to come again, well, guess what? You're going to die in your unbelief, in all likelihood, because generations have done that. No, that is not the way that we discern between truth and error. I want to remind you again of the words through Isaiah, as he was addressing a people who were kind of caught between two, because they were being tempted to put their trust in men and to look at experience and all of these other things, or to go to other sources of authority, to the mediums and the spirits. And yet he says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. That's how you find out. To the law, to the testimony. Show me the source of your law. I'll show you your God. And so Gamaliel did not direct them to the infallible rule for determining things. We have that word. And then finally, I want you to observe the outcome of the confrontation. And again, it's a happy outcome. Initially, these things are happy from our perspective, and yet I've been reminded lately again in some of my reading, death is a happy outcome too. If you're a believer, death is a happy outcome. How precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord. I've been reading Alexander's thoughts on religious experience, and a significant portion of his book toward the end is relating the death experiences of the saints. And it's been a common theme so far to hear of these saints resting in the Lord and welcoming death without fear. Welcoming it, it is certainly an enemy, but understanding that it was God's calling them home and that it was blessed to be in Christ at death. And another book that I've been reading, and I commend it to you, by Al Martin. It is a brief work that was derived from a series of sermons that he preached upon the death of his wife Marilyn. Very powerful. One of the things that he mentioned he's teaching, he wants saints to be able to glorify God in their grief. I recommend it to you, but one of the things that he said is, what are some of the benefits of the death of a godly one, as he speaks about his wife? He says that not only is it a benefit to the deceased, it is a benefit to Christ. Why? Because Christ died that his people might be with him. Stop and think about that. When you die, you fulfill the will of Jesus Christ because you go into his presence. And you can see then how you can rejoice not only for yourself but for the glory of God, because the will of Christ is fulfilled in your death. Well, this is a happier one. The outcome of the confrontation. You observe the outcome for the Sanhedrin. They were influenced by the council. We read here in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they took his advice. Well, kind of. The word there is they were persuaded. Gamaliel persuaded them. You're right. We're being hasty. We need to think a little bit more about this. We need to remember history, and we need to remember God's providence in all of these things. We need to be careful. You're right. We're running ahead of things. So they were influenced by the council. They were, in some ways, the Sanhedrin was spared from doing something stupid for a time. You won't look too much farther and you'll see that they changed their minds again. But they were spared for a time by this wisdom of Gamaliel. They were influenced by the council, but they compromised their determination. They said, we're persuaded, we don't want to do anything, we aren't going to put them to death. We might be found to be fighting against God, so we might be wrong in this, but we're going to beat the living daylights out of them anyway. And that's what they did. You might be of God, you might not be, but just in case, take that and flog them. They didn't put the apostles to death yet, but they did punish them unjustly. And then they reiterated their previous demand that they speak no more in the name of Jesus. Again, it might be of God, it might not be, but regardless of whether it is or whether it isn't, be quiet. You know, I was thinking about this again because we hear much about the liberalism of our culture, our progressive culture, that we just are so broad-minded and embrace everything. I think about the real differences between these, because although we're the ones that are accused of trying to silence the opposition, if you get into a conversation with a radical progressive who considers the Christian faith to be an enemy of the state, and you are being considered more and more an enemy of their own worldview and their own lifestyle, they will use every effort they can to coerce you into silence. Christians who have a disagreement with the world do not use power to put people to silence. We seek to persuade by the preaching of the gospel. Now, that is not to say the church has not erred in the past. The church has certainly erred and needs to repent of using the power of the sword to promote the gospel. But that isn't what the disciples did. That's not what the church has done historically. The power of silencing people with bad ideas is not the mechanism by which the gospel is promoted. That's the way the kingdom of the world is promoted, by coercion. If you don't agree with me, I'm going to shut you up or throw you in prison or put you to death. Don't believe me? Look at the 20th century. The 20th century was an age in which the kingdom of this world sought to impose its will upon populations, and it's the bloodiest century in the history of the world. We'll not tolerate different ideas because it's a threat. Remember, I said at the very beginning, the warfare is spiritual. It's a warfare of ideas, of knowledge and faith, and that's where we must fight it. But you must understand, the opposition will think nothing about using means to put you to silence. And that's what they did. They reiterated their previous demand they be silent. That's the outcome for the Sanhedrin, spared for a time and yet hardened in their opposition, and indeed found themselves to be opposed to God himself. But observe the outcome for the believers. The apostles were released. And this is one of the things that I still marvel at. I read it, I understand it, but I marvel at it. They went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Remarkable. Not grumbling or complaining like I would, but rather they rejoiced in their suffering because they believed God's word. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. When he tells them that the opposition that they were facing because their faith in Christ was a sign of salvation for them. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." And then notice this verse, "For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been given to you as a gift. Not only to believe, but to suffer. May God grant us the faith to understand that. Faith to understand that is given to us not only to believe, but also to endure hardship for the sake of Christ, that we might learn to rejoice in that. I don't know how right now. You pray for me, because I find this quite astounding. I believe it to be true. I know that it will be a work of the Spirit. It certainly will not be a work of the flesh. But can you imagine, having just been beaten for the sake of Christ, going away rejoicing, giving thanks to God for enduring for his sake? And the apostles then, instead of being cowed at all, renewed their efforts in gospel ministry, went right back to the temple, daily continuously teaching the very things that they've been forbidden to teach. Because this was the only hope for the Sanhedrin. This was the only hope for Jerusalem. This is the only hope for Kingsport and Tennessee and the nation. It's the only hope that we have. And then from house to house, we'll take every advantage. Why? The counsel of men will surely fail. But the counsel of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word and for the work of your Spirit. We know that this is not of the flesh. The flesh does not delight in the travail that comes to the body. It is something to be endured at best, but certainly nothing in which to rejoice. But we pray, O Lord, that you would remind us that there will be opposition to the preaching of the truth. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would not be cowed by that. We would be strengthened in the inner man by your Spirit. And that you will give us hearts and minds that are conformed to Christ for the joy that was set before him, ran the race, despising the shame, endured the cross, and pursued until the end. So, Lord, may we do likewise. And will you be pleased, O Lord, even as you did through the apostles in time? Will you bring down the empires of this world, and will you bring them under the dominion of Christ? For the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, that was Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you, preserve you, and keep you, and bring you into his presence forever and ever. Amen.